And as you're finding your seat, look with me at 1 Peter. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, the first letter of the Apostle Peter. And as you are turning there, we are beginning, obviously, a new series this morning. And at Basswood Church, both the elders and leaders and the members of Basswood are fully committed to the fact that God's Word is the authority for our life. And so we want everything that we do to come from this place of authority. And so as we start a new book together, we will take time as we work our way through this to go much more slowly than we have gone. Or I don't know how to say that. Slower? More slowly? Somebody that knows grammar, fix that. But we're not going to go as fast as we've gone in previous times together where we've taken whole psalms. We will take much smaller portions together, going line by line and word by word through this particular epistle. It's a different style of book. This week, we're going to take the introduction, Lord willing, verses 1 and 2. Next week, should the Lord will, we'd take just verse 3, and then just verse 4 after that. And then there may be some weeks where we take multiple verses together. But it will be a little bit different here. But I want you to know up front that our aim is not to be innovative or to be impressive in any way. Our aim is to hear from the Lord, from His Word, and to align our lives to that Word. So I want you to come with that attitude and with that heart. And as we are doing that, let's read together from 1 Peter, just those first two verses of the first chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, who are you? Not your name, not anything that superficial. Who are you really? Are you your job? Are you your friends and your tribe? Are you your passions? Are you your desires? Are you your ethnic heritage? Who are you? What's the truest thing about you? Politicians and sociologists, scientists, activists, they're all vying to convince us that they hold the key to telling you who you are. And until you have an answer to that question, until you understand the answer to that question, your life is going to be consumed with trying to figure out which voice is right. We are in a time in history, in a moment, when we need particular clarity on every doctrine in the Bible. But one particular doctrine that is under attack from every side is the doctrine of man, also called biblical anthropology. Understanding what it means to be a human being. We need to know who we are as humans. We've lost that. We've lost the knowledge as a culture of what it means to be men and women created in the image of God. One great battle that you and I are going to face in this day is to understand who we are as human beings created in God's image. Closely linked to that question for believers is, who am I in Christ? Who am I as a Christian? Where do we find answers to those questions, to that and every question of ultimate meaning? We find it in the Bible. And I believe that the book of 1 Peter has so much to speak to us today. We need this book. We need to hear from God's word. And friends, you ought always, we ought always prioritize time together on Sundays as believers. That ought to rank high among our priorities. But if I could lean on you even more in these days to say, you need to be with God's people now more than ever. Unless God providentially hinders your presence, I am pleading with you to not miss a Sunday. You need it. I need it. And the world needs us to be filled with the Spirit and living in ways that show God's glory. If you've let your commitment to Sunday gatherings wane, can I just give you a brotherly rebuke? Don't do that. Don't do it. Let's commit not to miss a Sunday together. We've started a new book this morning. It is the book of 1 Peter. This book is made up of 5 chapters. It's made up of 105 verses. And by my count, there are 1,678 words in the original Greek letter. 1 Peter is going to take you about 15 to 17 minutes to read with your own mouth out loud. You know what that means? You can and should read it. This morning we had the opportunity to hear the entire book of Obadiah. Don't you love it on a Sunday when a whole book shows up as the chapter that we're reading that day? You can go home and say, well, I mean, if nothing else, I heard an entire book of the Bible today. But you can do that in 15 minutes with 1 Peter. And I want to commend to you, particularly as we slow the speed down at which we go through some of these texts, that you do that. That sometime this week you take time to read out loud to yourself, to your family, the whole book. From chapter 1 to chapter 5, all 105 verses, out loud. Maybe even make that a habit as we go through it. Maybe week after week, that ought to be a rhythm that we get into so that we can keep the overarching themes of this book in view. We can see the connections from the single verses that we're in to the larger scope of what's going on. One commentator said that 1 Peter is the most condensed New Testament resume of the Christian faith and of the conduct that it inspires. Martin Luther said very, very plainly and bluntly that he believed that the book of 1 Peter contained everything that a Christian needs to know. Martin was given to hyperbole at times. With a whole word, obviously, we need it. But there's so much here. And you're going to see today, it's packed tightly. It's a lot packed into a little bit of space. So it's very important for our lives. The main point of this entire letter is to remind Christians that they have been graciously given a new identity as God's people, and that now they are to live in holiness and submission and hope, even while they suffer persecution from a world that hates them. Does that sound relevant at all to you? It is. The letter has 3 very clear divisions. I was actually interested to find out that not many scholars debate the sort of topical moves inside there. The outlines, no matter how long they get, tend to fall into these same 3 very large categories after an introduction and a conclusion. The 3 things that kind of fill up the middle space start in chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 10. 1:3 to 2:10. Dealing with God's calling of his people as elect exiles. You've already heard that language this morning, but it is one of the driving themes of this book. In chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 11, Peter writes to them to encourage them to live, and how they live as alien residents. They're going to live lives of holiness, lives that are different. Things are going to look very different for someone at their job and in their home who is an elect exile from those who are not. Chapter 4, verse 12 through 5:11 deals with our persevering through suffering. Well, my aim today as we spend some time together is to set the stage for our study in this amazing letter. I'm going to take just that introduction, and there's a lot there. Ed and I were talking beforehand. You could probably, if you really wanted to, get 5, 6, 7 sermons out of you'll see it as we go through it. You'll see it. It'd be easy to wring a lot out of this. We're going to take those first two verses together. My outline is going to be deceptively simple. Don't get tricked by what I'm about to do. It's not a very complicated outline, but there's a lot that we're going to cover while we do it. My outline is going to run like this. We're going to answer 3 questions. Who is this letter from? Who is this letter to? And what is this letter about? Okay? So you've got it memorized. You already know my outline. You know where we are headed in this. And we're going to use our verses in front of us to walk through those ideas. I am convinced that if we can leave here this morning with a firm grasp on the answers to those questions, that we're going to be equipped to understand and apply what the Lord has for us in this particular book. So let's look at the first question. One brother asked me this week, so how far are you going to go, Matt? You going to preach on the word Peter? The first word in the text? And really, when you look at that and consider what you need to think and let come to your mind as we looked at that, we say, who is the letter from? It's from Peter, and then it says an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the letter tells us up front that the author claims to be and is the Peter that we got to know in the Gospels. We have preached through Mark and through John, and you have read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I'm sure, and the book of Acts, where we see Peter living his life. And so this is the Peter that this is speaking of, the Peter who was the apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. Now, you probably won't be surprised to know that there are plenty of scholars who think a lot of their own studies who would argue that this letter can't have been written by Peter. We won't go into a ton of detail here, but let me just give you some of the typical arguments that they'll bring against what's called Petrine. Isn't that a fancy word? Petrine authorship. Some of the things that they will mention is that it appears to have the marks of a letter maybe written during an official persecution, sometime later beyond Peter's life, sometime outside of the range because of the persecution that's mentioned in the letter. They also mention that the Greek of this particular letter is not only unique in the Bible, it's unique from the other letter of Peter. And that's an interesting note, but I think there are very helpful answers to that as well. But y'all, this is probably the best written Greek book in the Bible, just reading proper Greek. So it is unique in that way. And they would say that, well, if Peter was a fisherman, really, would he have known good Greek? Wouldn't he have been kind of a sloppy Greek writer? Now, there are also things that they would look at, things that are absent, argues from the absence of things in the text. For instance, Peter doesn't mention a lot of stories about Jesus. And so those scholars would say, well, come on now, if this was Peter, wouldn't he have kind of name dropped a little? I mean, wouldn't there have been some moments where he brought up some, yeah, I was talking to Jesus this one time and sort of like throw that out there casually? Wouldn't that have been more like what Peter would have said? Well, those are their arguments, and you will also not be surprised to hear me say that's a bunch of hooey. And that's an academic term. You can go through all the commentaries and look at the debates as they happen. There are solid scholarly reasons, not just from the authorship claimed, but from external and internal evidence, to scholarly reasons to believe that Peter is the author of this letter. During Peter's lifetime, that first one about persecutions, during Peter's lifetime, there were plenty of persecutions going on. You don't have to get very far into the book of Acts before you see localized instances of people suffering at the hands of others for the name of Jesus. So the fact that Peter didn't live during one of an empire-wide kind of persecution is no evidence against the fact that Peter could have been speaking to people who were really suffering on their jobs, really suffering in their families, really suffering in their culture for following Jesus. So that is no argument at all. The argument about the Greek, also interesting to me. I love it when people say, well, somebody couldn't do certain things. I learned this week that Joseph Conrad, I think he was a Dutch speaker. I don't know if you've ever read any of Joseph Conrad's books. I don't know that I would commend them necessarily, but I just remember being assigned The Heart of Darkness as a teenage boy in high school, right? So the English in that book is some of the best English around. Joseph Conrad didn't learn English until he was 21 years old, right? And he writes in a way that goes far beyond what you and I would guess as a second language. Now, follow me here. It is very likely that every one of the disciples, from the most educated to the least, spoke three languages. That was very common in that day. It may seem far-fetched to you, but don't import that into Bible times. In the Bible's day, they would speak Hebrew in the synagogue, they would speak Greek in their business, and they would speak Aramaic to each other, and they would read at least two of those. Right, so for him to speak Greek for this to be written in a very fancy form of Greek itself is no evidence against his authorship. The question of whether or not a fisherman could write this way, I think, is also interesting. I don't know if you've ever met people who are incredibly intelligent and may not have come off that way the first time you met them. It is not far-fetched to imagine. There are also some scholars, and I kind of like this idea, though I'm not going to put a lot of weight on it. I don't think this has to be the case. Peter mentions at the end of this letter that it's coming through Silvanus, that this particular letter is arriving to the churches through Silvanus. Now, what through Silvanus means could be that he had some hand in being an amanuensis, that is, writing on Peter's behalf as Peter spoke. And so this could be there was including the Holy Spirit's inspiration of this book. The Holy Spirit could have used Silvanus as a part of the authoring team there. Well, those are some arguments about that. The final one that I mentioned, that Peter didn't necessarily name drop in here. I always wonder when people say things like that, because I don't know if they've read the rest of the Bible. Do they know that Peter was an authority in the church, recognized as one of the leading authorities in the church at Jerusalem at this point? Do you think he's got to make himself credible in front of these people in that way? So I would argue that very plain evidence supports Peter as the author of this book. I know that's no surprise to you. But who is Peter? So Peter wrote it. Who is this Peter that is speaking? His Hebrew name was Simon at birth. The Lord Jesus gave him the name Peter, or Cephas, we sometimes say, or Kephas in the Aramaic. And the Lord Jesus called Simon Peter and his brother Andrew away from their jobs as fishermen to be his disciples. We know from Mark chapter 1 that he was a married man, because Jesus healed his mother-in-law, who was very sick on one occasion. We know that Peter is always listed as the first among the 12 and seems to function frequently as the representative mouthpiece of the disciples, much to their chagrin. And that Peter also has kind of a quick trigger when it comes to saying things. I was thinking about it on the way in this morning. I just was reminded of the fact that Peter, on at least two, maybe three occasions, rebuked Jesus for things he said. No, no, Lord, that can't be right. You can't be going there. You can't wash my feet. There are all these ways in which Peter spoke very quickly, and we saw his personality in that way as we went through the Gospels. Peter traveled with Jesus for 3.5 years. He was the one who actually attempted to walk on water out to the Lord Jesus. He is also the one who made the famous declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised Messiah. He was one of those who witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount. He, along with James and John, formed some of Jesus' closest friends among the disciples. Those are the highlights. You know, there are also lowlights about Peter. Don't you remember that he is also the one who denied Jesus in those last moments? Though he promised he never would. But then, very soon after that, he also saw the empty tomb with his own eyes and the resurrected Jesus with his own eyes. And that same denier was restored by Jesus to go and feed his sheep, his lambs, to go and love those on his behalf out of love for Jesus. I think there's probably a lesson there for us to consider in the way that Jesus didn't cancel Peter but restored him. After Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we see Peter take on an interesting role. This one who is so quick to speak and not always with clarity becomes a gospel preacher who does missionary work and establishes churches, who also is used as a pillar of the church to help guide the church through troubled situations. He doesn't always get it right. He and Paul run into conflict a couple of times over some big issues. But even there, the Lord uses him as a means by which the church would be guided. The scriptures don't tell us, but early tradition records that his life would end somewhere toward the end of the 60s AD. And that he would die in Rome as a captive, crucified upside down for his faith. This is the Peter who is writing. This letter is coming from a man who has a past, both good and bad. That's the first word. You ready? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The verse says that he was an apostle, and I just mentioned sort of some of his history as an apostle, one of those chosen, but consider what that would mean at the beginning of a letter. When you're writing to churches in a region, and we'll discuss where those churches would be, but when he's writing to them, he tells them who he is, but that's not just like a title. It's a note that should remind us that when Peter is speaking on behalf of Jesus, that he is an authorized representative, that he speaks as the messenger for Jesus. Jesus was set apart Peter was set apart by Jesus. Peter was set apart by Jesus as one who would have the authority of Jesus and use that authority to build the church, to lay on the foundation, those walls, to build up the church and to edify and to encourage. When Peter speaks in this letter, he is commissioned as an authoritative representative of Jesus. And we ought to receive this letter in just that way. So who wrote this letter? Our first point, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, who is the letter to? It's to the elect exiles, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if you want to look that up, thankfully we live in a time when you can just do this. Ready? Watch. It's right in the back. Oh, look, there are maps right there. You can just find all those places. And you can see, and what you'll find is, all those places are in modern-day Turkey. They're all in that region of Asia Minor, sometimes it's called. But all those regions are regions right in the same area that is modern-day Turkey, in that one particular area. Peter is writing to Christians that are located there, and it was likely a circular letter that was going to make its way from one church to another, probably under Silvanus's care. They might copy it down, they might read it themselves again later, but it would sort of find its way around those churches that he was writing to. The way that Peter speaks to these particular churches, we're going to see in chapter 4, indicates that the people who were in these churches were very likely Gentile believers. Why do I say that? Because in chapter 4, we learn of their history and their past, the kinds of sins that they were participating in, and it sounds nothing like a traditional Jewish past or background. The pagan sacrifices, the pagan things that they were doing seems very clear that these were Gentile believers, at least majority, though we can't be rigid and say dogmatic and say that there were not any mixed backgrounds in these churches. They were probably primarily Gentiles. In chapter 5, verse 13, we're going to see that Peter is writing from somewhere. He says he's writing from Babylon. And when he says Babylon, he's talking about Rome. That was a common way to refer to the city of Rome. And that fits well with the accounts that we have of the end of Peter's life. So this likely would have been written sometime in the early 60s AD. So you're talking about 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus, the letter that you're reading today was written by Peter and carried to the churches by Silvanus. So we have here for us very early writing of the church. Now, I think it's important to note, we mentioned earlier that saying that it was during the reign of Nero doesn't mean that this is typical of like what you've heard about Nero's persecutions that did extend and that happened particularly in Rome. So there would have been a lot of persecution there. That doesn't mean that there was necessarily empire-wide persecution, but these particular believers likely were suffering in their jobs. They were likely being excluded from the guilds of the community. They were likely being pressed out to the edges of society in terms of trade. They were under attack for their confession of Christ. It's the kind of thing you might imagine if a culture comes to the point where they believe that Christian values are at odds with the values of their own culture. Now, Just imagine that kind of place, if you can. I don't think it takes much imagining, does it, to put yourself right in the place of the receivers of this letter. It's one reason I think that this letter is so important, is that we can identify so closely with what's going on in this particular letter. So that's who they were. They were in these churches. That's where they were. Now who they were, that middle phrase, the elect exiles of the dispersion. Peter is telling them who they are. He is labeling them with truth. Peter is telling them they are the elect exiles of the dispersion. And friends, I think those two words, elect exiles, are one of the keys to understanding the entire letter of 1 Peter. Did I make that too big? If you consider the import into those words, I think you gain a lot of understanding for everything that Peter writes in the rest of this letter. They are the elect exiles of the dispersion. That word dispersion, diaspora, that's usually talked about when Jews would be pressed out of their native land, particularly when they would be spread out among the nations. But Peter is doing something specific here when he takes that imagery and applies it to these mostly Gentile believers. Peter is placing these Gentile believers right in the middle of the covenant promises of Yahweh. The church of Jesus Christ, Peter is saying, is the true Israel. So these believers are the elect, the chosen, the set apart. Just a quick pause. If you've got a problem with the word elect, you're just going to want to take it up with the Bible. Because the Bible doesn't have any problem talking about Christians being the elect. And that word means chosen by God. In the same way that God chose Abraham through no merit of his own to be a family in which all of the nations of the world would be blessed. In that same way, he has chosen Christians whenever and wherever they are found. But they aren't just the elect. They are the elect exiles. They have been chosen and they are living in a land that is not their own. They're not living in their homeland anymore. It is very unlikely that these particular churches in Turkey have been jettisoned from their homeland. He's talking about something else than just a physical exile. Like Israel living outside the promised land, either before they went in or after they were kicked out for their rebellion, Christians are living in a land that is not their home. Christians are elect exiles. That's a key part of their identity. They were chosen, and in choosing them, God set them apart. And He set them at odds with the land that they live in. So they've become exiles in the very place that they live. Now, I will just say, as a side point, it might be worth considering if we look much like exiles anymore. Do you hear me? It might be worth considering if we look much like exiles anymore. There are a whole lot of Christians who don't look much different than the land they live in. Same goals, same priorities, same language, same hopes. It might be worth considering our own scenario. Not only our church, but all of us who sit here today. Do our lives look very much like a life of an exile? Sometimes we wonder why our Christian lives hold so little joy for us and so little hope to the world. It may be worth considering if we are being slowly but surely colonized by the world. If we've given up ground in our way of thinking. Christian, we are exiles. We don't belong here. Our people are Christ's people, all of them. Our King is Jesus. We listen to His voice. We obey His word and we live for His pleasures. So Peter writes as an apostle to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. What is this letter about? Peter goes on in this second verse to give you three prepositional phrases. Hey, grammar nerds, perk up. Here we go. Three prepositional phrases. Now, if you have a prepositional phrase, one of the things you want to be very clear about is what does it modify? What is the antecedent to these phrases that begin with according to, that begin with for, and that begin with in? What is the antecedent? What is it pointing at? What words do they modify? Well, it seems very clear that it goes back to not just one, but both of the words, elect exiles. That we have been chosen as elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That we've been chosen as elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. And that we've been chosen as elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. So that is my argument for what it relates to when we look at these particular prepositional phrases. And very interestingly, if your eyes are just sort of milling over it, you'll immediately see two little bonus theology points. Ready? One, do you see the Trinity? You see it? Father, Spirit, Jesus. Right there in the opening of the letter. Any idea that Constantine came up with the Trinity 300 years later is silly. It's right here. Father, Spirit, Son, spoken of right there as all a part of the electing saving grace that every Christian experiences. The Trinity's right here at the very beginning. Not only that, this one's a little less obvious, but I think, and this I'm getting this a lot from Schreiner and a couple of other theologians, I think the Ordo Salutis is at least a little hat tip right here. What do I mean when I say that? The order of salvation, the way we experience it, not just the way that it happens. So we want to point to Jesus first when we talk about salvation, and that's theologically true. But in our experience of it, there is a sense in which the foreknowledge of God the Father, that electing love, precedes any of that. And for our hearts to be made alive to that truth, the Holy Spirit has to come in and bring us in and set us apart in some way. And then that blood is applied to us, and we live in obedience. So you see that there is, in one sense, kind of the order of salvation. I told you this is dense. There's a lot in these particular verses that you can just chew on and meditate on as we work through it. They are elect exiles, and it's according to the foreknowledge of the Father. It's in the sanctification of the Spirit, and it's for obedience to Jesus and for sprinkling with His blood. Well, first, let's look at the elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word foreknowledge in the Bible is not just know beforehand. I know. You're like, Matt, it says foreknowledge. Well, why don't you open your Bibles with me to a couple other passages, okay? If you'll look with me to Genesis 4, when Adam knows Eve, what's the result of Adam knowing Eve? Is it knowledge? Does he know more about her? No, a son is born when he knows his wife. That knowledge is a personal, intimate, real knowledge. If you look at Genesis chapter 18, God says of Abraham, for I have, the ESV says, chosen him that he may follow. The original is that I have known him that he may follow. Yada, it's the same Hebrew word for knowledge. God's knowledge is not just linked to data, it is linked to action. When God knows something, there is a loving, choosing kind of knowing. This is exactly the way that Peter and Paul use that exact same word. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul says this, those whom he, that is God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Do you see that it wasn't just a data point?
He didn't just know that was going to happen, but his knowledge was the place from which that truth derived, and it became because he knew it was going to happen. Here in our chapter that we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, let your eyes drop down to verse 20. Peter uses this exact same word about the Lord Jesus. He, that is Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So if it's just knowledge, do you think God just went, huh, I think I know something about Jesus. I think I know what Jesus is going to do. It's not just data. His foreknowledge was in part the thing that sent Jesus into this world. That's one aspect of it. Because his knowledge of something can't be as cleanly distinguished from the action itself as it can be for us. You and I can walk around all day and know things that we ought to do that we don't do. Amen? Amen. It's not like that for God. When God foreknows these, when he foreknows these, they are the elect exiles. He foreknows them in a way that creates them. God's eternal decree is seen in his foreknowledge. His foreknowing is an intimate, loving, and it is a choosing kind of foreknowing. So these were the elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Now, friends, just pause real quick. Time out. You know that this book has a lot to do with suffering. Do you see how that already impacts the world that you live in right now? If God foreknew everything about your life before it ever occurred, whom have you to fear? Who are you? Who's going to steal you from him? Who's going to wreck you in such a way that he can't use it, plan it, do it? Who is going to snatch you? No one is the answer. God's foreknowledge is not an interesting theological fact. It is life and breath for those who are in suffering and persecution. One of the means by which Christians for all of Christian history and believing people for all of history, one of the means by which we are sustained is the fact that God isn't surprised when we find ourselves in a wreck. This is linked to how you're going to live in 2021 and 2022. And every year after that, should he wait? The fact that God is not caught off guard, and not only that, the fact that if you are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and your whole life is still in his hands. This kind of truth really does impact the way that we live as sons and daughters of the King of Kings. If God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed. Now, if you are in Christ, you are an elect exile according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. We could probably do a lot more there. Let's look at the second phrase. The second phrase Peter uses is they are elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. How is it that these people came to be what they are? We tend to flatten out the word sanctification into one meaning. We tend to mean your ongoing progression in holiness. That is, that you are growing, being the word sanctification means holification. That's what it means, being set apart. So you are being sanctified, right? Well, that is true. And it is also true that when you are brought to new life, you are holified all at once in one sense. Not practically, not experientially, but eternally, you are declared holy as you come in through Christ. Before we come to faith in Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are set against God and we are guilty before him. We deserve God's judgment rightly. But when the Spirit brings life to our dead hearts, we turn from our sin and repentance and faith, and we are cleansed and we are forgiven. We are made holy. We are sanctified. So there is a real sense in which it can be both a one-time event and an ongoing reality. I think you can use it in both ways. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. We are, in fact, being made more and more holy, and we have been declared holy by the work of the Spirit, applying the blood of Jesus to us. And so both of these are true of those who put their faith in Christ, and Peter is implying, I think, both. So I got to ask you, is that true of you? Both? Have you been sanctified in the Spirit, as in brought into Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your sin and turned to Christ? Have you been set apart or sanctified by God's Spirit? And also, are we being more and more set apart to God and more set apart from the world? Christians are going to look radically different because of this sanctification. Because of what's happened to us as we've been brought in to Christ, we will also be changed and shaped. And we're going to look different than the world does. So it may be worth asking a question this morning of whether or not you look much different than the world. I think that's part of what Peter gets at. And I think that's actually part of where he goes next. We are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And we're going to get to that a little bit more confusing ending part of that. I think it'll make sense. But first, look at that preposition, for. That's a purpose word. That's a word of reason, of object, of telos, of end. For is a purpose word. So one of the purposes for our being rescued from sin is being made and being made elect exiles is that we would what? What's that first thing? For obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean the first obedience or the ongoing obedience? Matt, you just told us there's a couple of ways to mean that. I'm going to say yes. Yes. Both. You've been set apart for obedience to Jesus Christ, to turn away from your sin, to trust in Him and be saved. Yes and amen. And you've been set apart for obedience to live that out. To say yes to Jesus, not just the first time, but every time. To say yes to Jesus over and over and over again. And friends, this should be fairly uncontroversial. What I'm about to say should not cause a kerfuffle among the believing. Christians should obey Jesus. Amen? Christians should obey Jesus. We're living in a minute when everybody's like, question everything. No, obey Jesus. I want to clarify two things for you in case you worry about the ditches. You can't add anything to your salvation by obeying Jesus. Okay? You add nothing. But if you will not obey Jesus, you are not a Christian. Don't move past that quickly. If you refuse to obey Jesus, you are not a Christian, no matter what else you say. Both of those should be plain in our minds. And I think obviously we want to guard against error, but we don't want to ignore the reality that we are called in to a life of obedience. Christian, obey Jesus. Don't make it more complicated than it needs to be. You are made by God. You are made for God's glory. You've been bought by the blood of Jesus. So stop trying to live for yourself. Live for King Jesus. How do you do that? By obeying His word. He said, those who keep His commandments show they love Him. I just wonder sometimes, how in the world are we ever going to know how to obey Jesus if we never listen to Him speak? If coming to church and reading the Bible in your home isn't important to you, how will you know what he expects of you? How are you practically going to do that? You're going to make it up on your own? You're going to listen to your best friend's edition of what you should do for God? You need to get in his word. You need to judge all things according to these words, and you need to say yes, sir, to Jesus. I don't think Peter meant to leave us any options about this. One of the purposes of our redemption is that we would glorify God as elect exiles who come in by obeying Jesus and continue obeying Jesus. That's fairly straightforward, I think. But the second part of that same clause, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may at first seem a little less clear. How is that a purpose statement? How are you made an elect exile for sprinkling with his blood? What in the world is Peter getting at? And I'm going to be humble with you and say, I don't know everything about this. There are lots of places in the scriptures where you come to them and you just want to be humble and recognize, I need to work on this. Right? This isn't something to be mastered. It's something to master me. I need to be brought under this. But if you've ever thought about sprinkling of blood, you immediately, if you've been a Christian for very long, probably tie that back to Old Testament language. You know it's got something to do with sacrifices and something to do with temples. And there's somewhere it's tied in that way. But I think Peter is actually, when he uses all this Israel language and says, you're elect exiles of the dispersion, and he's pointing them to all of these pictures in their minds that are saying, you're just like Israel. You are the true Israel. I think we should see, where do we find that in Israel's history? And if you look at Exodus chapter 24, it might be worth just turning there real quickly if you've got your Bible in your lap. This will be the last main point that we really press in deep on. But if you go to Exodus 24, and if you it may be mentioned in your cross references as the place to go. If it's not, it probably is if you have cross references. But you could just write a little note in your margin that these are connected moments. Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8 says this. This is the moment when Israel is coming into the covenant after they've been brought out of Egypt. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, I get scared every time I read this. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Because they're going to fail. You fail. Right? This is actually, in one sense, pointing forward to Christ. They can't do what they just said. They need someone to rescue them, even as they say it. But they promise, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The blood of the blood that is being spoken of, I think, in 1 Peter points right back to this imagery. Where we are both brought in through the blood of the covenant and recognize that we are saying when we're brought in, we're yours. We are marked as yours. That blood marks us as your people, and we will now live as your people in this world. And that blood on that day is a picture and a symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ that is on every believer in Christ. Every elect exile is covered by the blood of Jesus. Our sins have been cleansed by his death that paid the price in blood for the wrath of God. And we rest as though the blood of the Lamb had been marked on the doorposts of our lives. And now that blood brings us in, and that blood sustains us as we go forward. And Peter tells Christians that they were chosen as elect exiles for the sprinkling of blood. He is saying that they have been chosen to be brought in and chosen to be obedient and God-glorifying covenant members. Both. Another way to say it is that it's the blood of Jesus that gets us into the covenant, and the blood of Jesus is the power by which we continue to stay and live in the covenant. Christian, you were brought in through the blood of Jesus so that you might glorify God by living a life that brings Him honor and glory. You are an elect exile for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Well, how does he end this particular section? He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." I love this. This is just me, right? This is just Matt. I think this is evidence of Peter's personality. So Paul, in all his letters, is grace and peace to you. And Peter, I don't know that he's, I'm not saying he did it because Paul did that, but I just love how I see Peter in this. Like, it's bigger than just grace and peace. Grace and peace multiplied to you. It's big, right? And isn't grace and peace big to the believer? Isn't it everything to us? He intensifies it. I can't help that Peter wants from the very beginning of this letter to encourage these discouraged believers. Oh, Christian. Oh, elect exile, fear not. Grace and peace will be multiplied to you. To you. God rescued us to be His people. And now we're elect exiles living in a country that's not our own. And as we live out what that means, we're going to look different from the world. They're going to hate us, and there's going to be suffering, persecution. But we have hope. We have hope. We're going to endure by His power, by His love. We've been foreknown. We've been called. And grace and peace will be multiplied to us. As we finish our time, and as I close out this morning in these first two verses, I just want to ask you some questions that help you kind of think through where you are in relation to what we've looked at today. That first question I opened with, I think, is maybe one of the more important questions you'll ever consider. Who are you? Who are you really? Our temptation is immediately to look outside of ourselves to find an answer to that, or to look into the wrong places. We need to look to God for the answer to that question. Who are you really? Not just who's your family, not just what do you like or what do you look like. If you have come to Christ by faith, you are now an elect exile. That is who you are. And when we settle that as one aspect of our truest identity, so many other fears and concerns are going to evaporate. We belong to someone else, and we're not really home yet. Another question that you might consider after today's text is, do I live much like an elect exile? I mean, if it's true that I was brought in according the foreknowledge of God the Father, if I was brought in to the sanctification of the Spirit, if I was brought in for obedience to Christ and for the sprinkling of His blood, am I living like that is true of me? Am I most concerned with who God says I am and who He wants me to be? Or am I mostly concerned about what I see around me? Well, Christian, I've got hope for you. You can repent of sin today. You can repent. The blood of Jesus covers every sin. Plead the blood of Jesus and obey Him. But it may be, if you're being honest, you recognize, Matt, I don't think any of that is true of me. I don't know that I've been brought from death to life like you've been talking about. I have good news for you too. You could do that today. I've got a question for you to consider. Why would you wait? Why would you not come to Jesus today and be saved and rescued from the full weight of your sin that you deserve? Why would you not come today is a worthwhile question. Turn to Christ today and join the rest of us as an elect exile, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And you will find, along with the rest of us, that grace and peace is being multiplied to you. Who are you, friends? You are who God says you are. Would you pray with me? And so, Father, we come this morning acknowledging that there are so many ways that we could be distracted from who we really are. So I pray for my brothers and sisters as we embark into this new study together. I pray for humility, that we would all come up underneath your word, that you would speak with clarity and precision. Father, would you, by your Spirit, through your word, identify areas where we are living in disobedience to Christ? Would you identify specific ways that we need to be encouraged and built up? Things that we need to repent of. Things that we need to destroy as idols in our heart. Godless ideologies that we need to abandon. Selfish ways of thinking, Father, that we need to repent and turn away from. Oh, Lord God, would you use our time in your word to glorify your Son among us, that we might see your grace and your peace multiplied among us, that we might live as elect exiles, and that Jesus, whose blood cleansed us to bring us into this covenant, that Jesus might receive all glory and honor. We pray that in his name. Amen.